I am thankful that love covers a multitude of sins, amen? Even when we make mistakes, even when we fail, the love of God covers us. I'm excited to report to you that this team right here, you can read these six names, actually seven names, not a math major, sociology and Bible, okay? These seven folks have landed in Johannesburg, South Africa, and they are preparing, amen? They are preparing to share the gospel. This is a new work that we've begun. They've been in other places in Africa in the past, and so this is the first time they've been in South Africa. And here's what we're really excited about with this. The other places that they've been, they cannot openly share the gospel because it's against the law. But in South Africa is quote-unquote a Christian nation, and all sorts of Muslims come into South Africa, and they can share as openly and as boldly as you and I can right out here in South Africa. And so we just pray that God would begin to move in the Muslim hearts, particularly there. And we want every heart to be moved, but particularly as you think about that nation and that people group. And then over here, we have a team, and they've landed too. They landed on Saturday when they flew off in Nicaragua. All right, they'll be doing dental and veterinarian and medical missions along with gospel missions. And so be praying for these two teams. We're so thankful that God has given us the opportunity to go forth into this world to share Jesus. Go with me, if you would, to John chapter 19. John 19. There's a buzzword that's become really big over the last few years, and it's the word multitasking. Oh, that girl's a multitasker. That dude's a well, we don't say that dude very much with that. The definition of multitasking is the act of performing two or more tasks at the same time. See if y'all can feel what I'm saying here. Like, hold a baby, cook supper, talk to your sister on the phone while tutoring your child in their homework. Can I get a witness? or like driving to work while putting on your makeup while talking on the phone to your sister. Don't witness on that one. That one's dangerous. Don't do that. Or like talking on the phone, typing an email, listen to a podcast while eating a sandwich. Guilty. Done that one. Or how about listening to music and doing homework while texting your friends? Some of you just said, you just described my teenager right there. If you had to guess between men and women, which gender is typically better at multitasking, which one would you guess? Women. Well, why would you say that? You would say that because of experience, right? I mean, just from your own experience, you think that seems to be true, right? Anecdotally speaking, women seem to be better at multitasking. They just seem to be able to do more things at once with better proficiency. I'm always amazed at what my wife is able to do with six other human beings in our house. But you know what? It's not just anecdotal evidence that you have. Science actually backs this up. Ladies, you are better at multitasking. Scientifically speaking, women in general are indeed better. And you got to blame it on the brain. As they scan the brain, it turns out that ladies have more what they call white matter in their brain. And I'm not a brain surgeon, nor the son of one, but, and I didn't even stay in a Holiday Inn last night, and so I'm not an expert on this, what I'm saying, but apparently the white matter is the interconnectedness in the brain. There's gray matter and there's white matter, okay? Now, that white matter is all the interconnectedness, which seems to make it possible for ladies to connect different parts of their brains more quickly, which enable them to multitask better. They have what you might call a multi-track mind. Men, on the other hand, tend to have a one-track mind. And I'll let you fill in the blank with what you think that one track usually is. We're pretty simple creatures. But in today's text, we in a sense have a man who is multitasking. This morning, we continue in our series, Seven Words from the Cross, where we're looking at what Jesus said while nailed to the cross. The Gospels record seven different times that Jesus spoke from the cross, on the cross. We've looked at, Father, forgive them, We've looked at today you'll be with me in paradise. And here this morning on the cross, we see an instance of Jesus, in a sense, multitasking. So if you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. John chapter 19, beginning in the 25th verse, as we open up God's holy, authoritative, sufficient word there in verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. May God bless the reading of his word by drawing sinners to salvation and by building up the saints. You know, here in our text this morning, Jesus on the cross, he's doing at least two tasks simultaneously. First, as I see in this text here, Jesus is caring for your soul. He's caring for your soul. And that brings us to the first truth I want you to understand this morning is that Jesus Christ cares for your soul. Don't miss the first part of verse 25. Do you see what it says there? But standing by the what of Jesus? The cross. But standing by the cross of Jesus. Jesus is on the cross, right? We must never forget why he's there. He's there primarily, right, to save sinners from the condemnation that their sin deserves. He's on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that you and I can go free, so that you and I can be forgiven. I love how in Colossians chapter 2, Paul connects the cross to forgiveness. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." You see, church, as Jesus was nailed to the cross, so were the sins of the world. So were the sins of every person who will believe on him. You see, his crucifixion is our soul's victory over sin, death, and the devil. His crucifixion is our substitutional sacrifice. You see, he died for us, the Bible says. He died instead of us. His crucifixion is our get out of hell free card. Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5, it prophesied about the ministry of Jesus when it comes to his sacrifice here, how he cared for our soul. Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5 said this about Jesus, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." You see, Jesus' scourging, Jesus' crucifixion has made a way for our soul to be saved so that we don't have to spend eternity in a devil's hell. Jesus cares for your soul. But that's not the only task that we see Jesus doing on the cross. You see, Jesus, as I said, is in a sense multitasking. He's caring for your soul, yes, but also he's caring for your body. He's caring for your body. That brings me to the second truth this morning I want you to understand is that Christ also cares for your body. It's easy for you and me to forget this. I mean, in all of the talk, especially in the evangelical church, especially in the Southern Baptist church, we hear missions, missions, share Jesus, see people get saved. It's easy for us because we put so much emphasis on souls being saved that we sometimes can forget that humans are more than souls. Amen? It's easy for every one of us to forget that. You see, to be human is to be both body and soul, to be both body and spirit. It's a unity. there are at least two parts of every human being. The material body, which we can see, and the immaterial soul, which we cannot see. And here on the cross, Jesus is demonstrating that he cares for both. Let's look at our text again. John 19, 25 through 27. Let's look at it again. It says this, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." You see, at some point in Jesus' crucifixion, there was a group of ladies that had been back in the crowd. But as things began to quiet down and Jesus began to be crucified and the toll was being taken on him, they began to creep forward. They as a group began to move toward the cross. They wanted to be closer to Jesus. They were grieving over Jesus' death. This is a group of ladies that loved Jesus. And regardless of how gruesome the crucifixion was, they wanted to be right there next to Jesus. This group included four women. First, we see Jesus' mother, Mary. And you can only imagine a mother's grief. Again, it was prophesied in the book of Luke there. It was prophesied by Simeon that her soul would be pierced with grief with this son that she had brought to the temple. If you remember that? And here she is experiencing, she is being pierced to the core with grief. But also there with her is Jesus' mother's sister. Now, maybe you've never made this connection, but Mary's sister is likely Salome. Now, Salome, who was the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, okay? So she was a mother of James and John in the inner three of Jesus' disciples, okay? Let's put the pieces together there. So James, John, and Jesus, if their mothers are sisters, what does that make them? First cousins, right? Maybe you've never put that together before, okay? So right there they are, along with Jesus' mother Mary, and along with Salome, were two other Marys. There's a group of Marys. Okay, the second Mary in the group is Mary, the wife of Clopas. Now this Mary, again, is likely one of the mothers of the 12 disciples, okay? A disciple named James. Did you know that there are two Jameses in the disciples? When you study the disciples, it gets really confusing sometimes because so many of them have the same name. Okay, and so it gets kind of confusing, but this James is called James the Lesser or James the Younger. Among the 12 were James the son of Zebedee, but then there's also this one, James the son of Alphaeus, who is also known as Clopas. So this Mary is likely the mother of one of the 12 apostles. And then there's the third Mary in this group. The third Mary, which makes up the fourth lady here, and that's Mary Magdalene. Mary's been called, Mary had seven demons called out of her by Jesus, according to Luke 8:2. And from that day, she followed after Jesus. So these four women, they make their way to the foot of Jesus' cross. And our text tells us that the disciple whom Jesus loved was standing near by the ladies. This was John. The apostle, John, the author of the gospel that we're reading. Perhaps John had come to console these ladies, which included his mother. And when Jesus looked down on the cross, the Bible says that he saw his mother Mary and the disciple John. And in that moment, while dying, Jesus showed great concern and love for his mother's body. You see, he cared for the well-being of his mother. From the cross, he said, "Behold, woman, your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold, your mother." If we include the names, it makes more sense. Mary, behold your son, John. John, behold your mother, Mary. The text doesn't tell us, But we gather from the whole of the scripture that Mary's husband Joseph is no longer in the picture. He likely had passed away at this point. And so Jesus, as Mary's firstborn, had the responsibility of providing for her, for caring for his widowed mother. And yes, Mary and Joseph had other children, but at this point, none of them were believers. And so Jesus, caring for his mother's body, for her humanity, right, for her being, placed her in the responsibility of John, the disciple whom he loved. John, Jesus' first cousin. John, one of Jesus' most trusted disciples and apostles. And the Bible goes on to tell us there in verse 27 about Mary and John. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. And so friends, what does that tell me? That tells me that Jesus is not just concerned about people's souls. He's also concerned about our bodies. Let me ask you a question. Do you have physical needs? Most certainly you do, right? Most certainly you do. And some of you have serious physical needs. Some of you are struggling financially. Some of you are struggling medically. Some of you are struggling emotionally. And listen to what the Bible says. Psalm 55, 22 says, cast your burden on the Lord and he'll sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. That's the promise from God. 1 Peter 5, 7, again, cast all your anxieties on God because he cares for you. We often wonder, does God really care? I'm reminded, somebody needs to hear this morning. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, beginning there, where he talks about our life and our physical bodies. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. In other words, don't be anxious about your bodies, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God, listen to this, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added to you. Scripture is abundantly clear that God not only cares for your soul, but he cares for your body also. And let me say this. You see, maybe no one struggles with believing that. But maybe there is someone who, I don't know about that, preacher. Just consider one thing. Will you be resurrected bodily or not? Will your body one day not be brought back together with your soul? And the truth is, it will, right? You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to read it this morning, but it's there. And he says over and over again that we will be resurrected like Jesus with a body. You see, church, Jesus didn't come to just redeem and save your soul. He also came to save your body. He cares for your body. So these two truths, Jesus cares for your soul and Jesus cares for your body, they have massive implications for ministry. For ministry. You see, if we're to imitate Jesus, which we are, Since Jesus cared for both our body and soul, then you and I, we need to do the same for others. And so here's today's takeaway this morning. Today's takeaway is very simple. Strive to care for both body and soul as we minister to people around us. Strive to minister to both body and soul as you minister to people around you, around us. And so let me just make three statements here, what this means for us as far as ministry at Eastwood Baptist Church. One, it means this: we will not make a choice between the two. Are we going to minister to souls, or are we going to minister to bodies? Are we going to choose between the two? And I believe that John Piper, he captures this temptation between the two perfectly when he said this. Here's what he said. I think this is right on. He said, and what I see all around us today in the Christian church is the tendency to care only about one or the other. There are these two camps. One camp says, I'm an activist for the cause of justice and life and wholeness and shalom and flourishing. And the other camp says, I'm not going to be distracted by all that. I'm going to rescue people from hell. Do you see those two camps? Maybe you've been in each of those camps. Undoubtedly, there are two camps right here at Eastwood Baptist Church. It's either let's feed the hungry, let's clothe the naked, let's home the house the homeless. Or it's this: we don't have time for all that mess. We have to save souls. Either or. Either save souls or feed the hungry or make a difference physically. But I declare to you, beloved, that at Eastwood Baptist Church, we're not going to choose between the two. Just like Jesus multitasked on the cross, so we shall multitask in the church. It's not an either or. It is a both and. We will care for people's souls and care for people's bodies. We will love the whole human being. We will strive to care for both body and soul as we minister to people around us. We will not make a choice between the two. We're going to multitask. Like Jesus did those two things, we'll do those two things as well. And so what does that mean? Here are the two things. One, we will love unashamedly. We will love by unashamedly sharing the gospel to alleviate eternal suffering. Let me say that again. We will love unashamedly by sharing the gospel to alleviate eternal suffering. You say, Pastor Ben, I'm so concerned with suffering people in this world. And I say to you, praise God, you should be. But you may be tempted to just focus on temporal needs, food, clothing, housing, jobs, quote unquote justice. Please, let me say this to you. Please don't neglect the reality that while suffering on this earth is terrible, the Bible tells us that there is a greater suffering in the life to come for those who die without Jesus. The Bible just gives us a few glimpses of the horrors of hell that are the destiny of those who will not repent of sin and believe on Jesus. Let me just share with you some of the glimpses from the Bible that you might see them. First comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 5 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10 says this. It says, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you're also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay, notice this word, with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Here it is. Listen to what's coming. To those who are unrepentant, inflaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. There are certain words that stick out, right? That there it'll be affliction, that it'll be punishment, that it'll be eternal, that it'll be destruction, that it'll be away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Luke 13 tells us, verse 28 tells us that in this place called hell, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Mark 9, 42 through 48 talks about it this way. I want you to hear this, church. Whoever calls one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. Notice this phrase here, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Guys, hell is real and hell is awful. And love compels you and me to do our best to keep any man, woman, boy, or girl from going there. Yes, they need food. Yes, they need clothing. Yes, they need something to wear, something to live in. But more than all of that, they need their sins forgiven. That's their greatest need. And the only way for that to happen is for you and for me to share the bad news that unrepentant sinners will be condemned to hell forevermore. And then follow that up with the good news that every person who will repent of their sin and believe on Jesus will be forgiven and inherit eternal life, everlasting life in heaven. Listen, church, forevermore is a really long time. Everlasting is a really long time. And so while they may suffer on earth for a little while without Jesus, they will suffer forever and ever. And so what does that mean for us? As we try to love on the people of our community and love on the people who come to this church, we will never hide the gospel. Never. Some are tempted, guys, to soft pedal the gospel so that they can attract a crowd or so that people won't get their feelings hurt. Beloved, listen to me. The most loving thing you can do is to share the gospel with somebody so that they can be saved. And so we will love people by unashamedly sharing the gospel to alleviate eternal suffering. But we're going to multitask. Can y'all walk and chew gum at the same time? Right? You can do it. I have full faith in you, okay? So we're not going to just focus on souls. We're going to multitask, right? We're going to love people by sharing the gospel, but also, secondly, we will love by helping with physical needs to alleviate temporal suffering. Now, when I say we, I ain't just talking about me and the mouse in my pocket, okay? When I say we, I mean you. I mean us. I mean you as individuals and families. You see, God has called you to love your brothers and sisters and your neighbors. One of the greatest joys as your pastor is when I get word back to me through the grapevine that so-and-so was a blessing to this person who was in need. That is a joy. You know what that says to me? That says to me, God, they're listening to God. God is leading them and they are following. I didn't have to lead them. God is leading them. So you don't have to have your pastor to organize all of that, right? Why not? Because you have the Word and you have the Holy Spirit. And you have two eyes and two ears. You know when a person's in need, and you know how to fill it. And so I commission you right now, as individuals, as families, be a blessing physically to those around you. But also, I say we, I mean us, corporately, as Eastwood Baptist Church, we will love by helping with physical needs to alleviate temporal suffering. You know, as I look at the scripture, you and I, we should be challenged by the example that God called Israel to be. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 4, this is a great passage of scripture. It says this. It says, "But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess." Can you imagine that? No poor among you. Now we have to be careful here. Some would take this verse and apply it to the United States. They would say things like this with good intentions. Well, if the church would just do what the church is supposed to do, we wouldn't have all this poverty in our communities. And I say to you, that's mistaken. That's mistaken. That's a mistaken thought, okay? Jesus himself in John 12:8 said, "The poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." So you see, God called here for there to be no poor in Israel. He didn't say the entire world, right? He was talking about within the people of God. Within the people of God. You see, there will always be needy people in the world because sinners make poor choices and because sinners do things to afflict and to oppress other people. There will always be needy people in the world. But within the church, within the people of God, there should be no needy among us. I'm not saying everybody should be the same level economically, but I'm saying we should all have no need. That's how the early church worked. Acts chapter 4, 34 and 35 says this. "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." They didn't start a big communist society. That's not what that was. They didn't have the abolition of private property. But what that says there is that when people had private property, they held it loose-handedly, that their brothers and sisters who were in need might be taken care of. They cared for one another. So you and I need to understand the delineation between the church and the world. There's going to be needy people in the world, but there should be no needy people within the church. But you know what? That doesn't let us off the hook with the world, okay? That doesn't let us off the hook. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 says this. Galatians 6, 9 and 10 says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to whom, church? Everyone. To everyone. And especially to those who are of the household of faith." You see, guys, we are to prioritize within the church so that there's no needy among us, but we are also supposed to be a blessing to the world. We're to be a blessing to the world. In fact, our good deeds are bridges to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said this. He said, "You're the light of the world. Go out and share that light so that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus also said in Matthew 10 that whoever gives a little child even a cup of water because he is my disciple, he shall not lose his reward. In other words, the child wasn't the disciple. The person giving the cup of water did it because he was a disciple. He himself was a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let me say this just emphatically. To be a Christian is to care for people's bodies. Guys, that's why in Christian history, you go back and look at it, we as Christians have always been at the forefront of starting hospitals and starting orphanages and starting nursing homes and other things like that. God calls us as Christians because we are Christians to care for the needs of those in our community as much as we're able to. And I believe that no passage of Scripture makes it more abundantly clear. This expectation from God for Christians to be a blessing to people's bodies than Matthew 25, verse 31, beginning there. The Scripture says this: when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he'll separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And so, church, God has called us. He has commissioned us to minister to people. And if we're going to minister to people, we don't just aim for their souls. We aim for the whole person. You say, well, preacher, I mean, let's get concrete here. I'm not going to get concrete right now. I want you to think and to pray and to begin to ask the Lord, Lord, what should we do? How should we as a church go about the calling and commissioning on our lives as a church to love people completely, body and soul? We will not, however, make a choice between the two. So strive to care for both body and soul as we minister to those around us. Here's my prayer for us as we close this morning. May earth be better and heaven be fuller because of what God does through us.